All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here. Got a very important topic for us this morning, and so why don't we pray? Lord God, we thank you for gathering us here today to be in your word, to grow. Lord, thank you for this fellowship. Just love to hear people talking about just how you have been working in their lives. And Lord, we ask that you bless this time now. Give us great interaction and dialogue. Help us to learn and apply. And Lord, pray you put some fear in us of just how important this topic is. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, we began with our review questions, and we're going to do the same this week. So if you remember, from last week, we spoke about the purity and the unity of the church. And so why don't we start with some quick review questions here. The first question is, the blank of the church is its degree of freedom from wrong doctrine, conduct, and its degree of conformity to God's revealed will for the church. Anyone remember? Yeah? Think about purity or unity of the church. From wrong doctrine and conduct. Yes, purity. The second one, the blank of the church is its degree of freedom from divisions among true Christians. So not divisions, what are we talking about there? Unity. The unity of the church. All right, how about this one? Mike, name one church that encouraged Paul. One church. You knew the seven churches last week. That was great. Philippians, perfect, or Thessalonians. What about one church that Paul rebuked? Hosanna? Yeah, that one's the main one people go to, or the Galatians. Let's keep going here with our next review question. Remember those signs? We had different signs of a pure church. There were about 12. Can you name me three? They kind of correlate with the nine marks as well, if you remember, from the weeks before. Three signs of a healthy or biblical church, pure church.
Relationship.
Fellowship, effective fellowship. Yep, Bible, preaching, uh-huh. Discipline, yes, and we'll get into that. So you could have said genuine worship, prayer. And lastly, name three reasons for separation. Why would we ever separate from a church?
Different ideas.
Yeah, doctrinal reasons, false doctrine, uh-huh. Okay, so matters of conscience and practical considerations. But yes, we will talk a little bit more about that today. And so, our lesson is titled, The Power of the Church. The main questions we're going to address are, what kind of authority does the church have? And how should church discipline function? And now I know some of you may be thinking this topic can be a little touchy, a little awkward. It's a difficult matter for many reasons, but we must remember that God disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son, right? God is a caring father. He is going to discipline his children because he loves them. So we shouldn't act like we know better than God when it comes to discipline. It says in Hebrews 12:10, God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. And so yes, it's painful, but it pays off. It says no discipline seems pleasant at a time, but painful later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And so church discipline, it ultimately leads to church growth. Just think about maybe you've been pruning some of your rose bushes. It leads to more roses when you do that. And so we need to be pruned. Beloved, so far we examine ourselves to see if we are a true church. We then examine ourselves to see if we're a pure church in a general sense. And this week, we're going to examine ourselves to see if we are pure church in a very specific area, and that is if we keep each other accountable. And so last week, or a couple weeks ago, what did we learn? That there are more pure and less pure churches. We aim to be a more pure church, and we do so by growing in those areas we mentioned, worship, fellowship, prayer. But we know if we are not growing in the Word and our love for God, we're going to start to drift into that less pure church category. Remember, there's the more pure church, less pure church, and then the false church. And so this is a major reason why people may leave a church if it's no longer biblical, if there's not this hunger for the Word and love for God at that church. We discussed about purity and unity of the church. But it's not just about being pure and united. We need to ask ourselves, are we reaching out and loving others that come in our midst? We want to be a church that is together, a united church. And so one area, I've been talking with Pastor Nathan about this topic, is we would love to just see during the 11 a.m. worship service, more ushers and greeters, people that maybe could be at the welcome desk, seeing if we can get some people to sign up with the emails. And so if you feel led to do this, definitely reach out to us at the end of today's 11 a.m. service. And of course, that doesn't mean that if you're the usher or the greeter, then everyone else doesn't have to greet. Of course, we want everyone to reach out in love, right? We want to be reaching out to new people every week, especially if we have some visitors. And so really think about this as we discuss today's topic. All right, so what are we going to look at today? The definition of the power of the church. We're going to consider four key topics regarding that power of the church. Number one, spiritual warfare. Number two, keys to the kingdom. Number three, the power of the church and the power of the state. And number four, church discipline. And that's really where we're going to focus our attention this morning. So let's quickly define the power of the church. The power of the church is its God-given authority to carry on spiritual warfare, proclaim the gospel, and exercise church discipline. Depending on when or where you grew up, the church may be viewed as weak compared to powerful governments or other businesses and organizations. But even if the world looks to the church as this weak institution, the church really does have great impact in the spiritual realm. And so any questions or comments about this definition, the power of the church? All right, so let's talk about them. First topic here, spiritual warfare. If you have your Bibles, you can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 4. I want us to consider these two main passages when we're talking about this topic of spiritual warfare. Paul reminds the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 4, "For though we live in the world, we are not carrying out a worldly war, for the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." And so what are those weapons? We pray, we worship, we have the words of Scripture, faith, righteous conduct. And so Paul really wants us to understand that we are in a war. It's not this worldly war and we need this big government. It's about a spiritual warfare, right? There's angels, demons. We discussed that in our last study. And so we have to see ourselves as soldiers for Christ. And I want you to look at another passage. Look at Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. When we're discussing the power of the church, you know, it might be the church is powerful. Yes. Because we do have this spiritual warfare we're going through. Many of us look at the church as, oh, you guys are a bunch of weaklings. Well, we go through a lot of spiritual warfare. Look at Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. We don't have different countries after us. We have demons and the devil after us. Look at this. Ephesians 6, 10. We'll read a couple of verses here. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." And so we are in a war. Beloved, the church indeed needs to be spiritually strong if we're going to wage war on this earth. But remember, again, it's a spiritual war. We're called to preach the gospel, to pray. That is how we fight. That is how we are on the offense. But we also need to make sure we're also on the defense, right, with the word of God in our hearts. Look at verse 18 there. After talking about the armor of God, verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so our calling is simply to be faithful to Scripture in praying and exercising church discipline, knowing that God will grant sufficient power to accomplish His purposes through the church. All right, any questions or comments here on spiritual warfare? Again, the topic is the power of the church. There is a war going on. We may not think of it that much, but if you know you're, you know, pressing on, following Christ, there's temptations everywhere. Yeah.
I get a little confused.
Sure.
The church is the people in the come together at the church.
Yeah, the people that gather.
The church, the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. That's a metaphor. Yeah, a metaphor for the church, yeah. Yeah, we're talking about it as a whole, as a unit, but of course, in that unit, you're going to have different parts, like a body, right? As the body of Christ, we're going to have different parts, and we're all going to experience different levels of, you know, persecution or whatnot. But yeah, let's keep going here, unless anyone has any other questions here. Spiritual warfare, yeah. Say that last part again. How do we know if... Yeah, I think part of that is persecution. I mean, yeah, you don't want to get too mystical about it. Be like, ooh, I feel like there's some demons around here and whatnot. But definitely, the enemy does not like when the gospel is preached, right? So there's going to be a lot of persecution for those that are following God. But yeah, I don't know if that answers your question, or is that the main question you had there? Yeah, I would say there's some correlation there with persecution. But yeah, and then obviously if there's sin, that would be another aspect of it. But we'll get into that a little bit later. So let's continue here with the keys of the kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Now this passage here, kind of maybe heard about keys of the kingdom, you're just like, okay, moving on next. But it's really important for us to understand. The keys of the kingdom, Matthew 16, verses 16 to 19. Here we have Simon Peter, that famous confession, right? He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what does Jesus say? "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I will also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." And look at this. Verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loose in heaven." And so, binding, loosing, this is going to be really key when we talk about church discipline. But what is this keys of the kingdom? We see in Scripture, in the New Testament, a key usually implies authority to open a door, to give entrance to a place or a realm. For example, Jesus, he says this in Revelation 1:18, "I have the keys of death and Hades," implying that he has the authority to grant entrance and exit from those realms. So the keys of the kingdom of heaven represent at least the authority to preach the gospel of Christ, and thus open the door of the kingdom of heaven and allow people to enter. Another reason why it's so important is that it's not just about the authority that these keys of the kingdom represent. It also includes the authority to exercise church discipline. Jesus completes the promise about the keys with this statement, binding and loosing, which will closely parallel that we see in Matthew 18. In which binding and loosing mean placing those under church discipline and releasing those under church discipline. So Jesus promised to not only give the authority to open the door of the entrance to the kingdom, but also to regulate the conduct of people with inside the church. Start a new crusade? Huh? No? Okay. Of course. We shouldn't, because Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight." And so the church has the power of the keys, right? That spiritual power. It's not to carry out physical warfare, but rather spiritual battles. We are not to use the sword, in other words. Jesus also made a distinction between the authority granted to the government and the authority that God exercises in our personal allegiance to Him when He says, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God." And so the church doesn't use physical force. I'm not saying we can't have self-defense. But what about the civil government? What do you think? Should the civil government be able to use force? Yes or no? It's a bit of a trick question, but think about it. Romans 13, 1 to 7. You have something, Bob? Yeah. So the civil government does have the right to punish evil in the world. Anyone remember Romans 13? What does it say there? Let's go to Romans 13. So we have the power of the church. We have the power of the state. Romans 13, 1 to 7. I'm not talking about an abuse of authority, of course. I'm just talking about what we see in Scripture here. Every person, look at Romans 13, 1 to 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And so what's the purpose of this authority that civil government has? Look at verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. All right, and then if you look at verse 7, render to all that is due to them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And so the power of the state is a good thing, but civil government should not enforce laws that require or prohibit kinds of church doctrine or the stopping of people's freedom to worship as they choose. All right, so yes, they obviously have limits to their power. On the other hand, the church does not and should not rule over the state. The authority of the church and that of the state belong to distinct spheres. And we should respect each authority God has given the two. All right, any questions or comments about this topic here? Yeah.
I just think it's interesting that people say separation of church and state. It's only mm-hmm. one way, right?
Mm-hmm.
Like, it comes down to the state staying out of the church's business.
Yeah. So I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, we had the prayer day. And so we had a little booth, and we had it during lunch in the back. But we were able to, for this particular day, we were able to have it right outside the bathroom, which was really close to the entrance of the lunch room. And so there was like this huge crowd, and there were so many people praying. And there were so many teachers that were just furious, and they were getting upset at our Bible club leader. And just saying, "You can't do this. How dare you?" Anyways, they didn't like it, and they would say that, you know, separation of church and state. And then eventually they moved their booth all the way to the back in a little corner in the lunchroom. But it's intense. But yeah, people, oh, a teacher. Right? We got to hear what the teacher says here.
It's a little bit of a cycle, but a lot of people think that that's written in the Constitution. Mm.
And so I do think there's something we can learn in the sense of, yeah, there's different authorities, right? It's not to say that as Christians we're just going to take over the government and just say, you got to worship Jesus no matter what, right? And then on the other side, it doesn't mean that the government just has the right to say, you can't worship Jesus. They have their distinct roles. As the civil government, they're supposed to protect us for our good, right? They're to be the avengers. They're supposed to punish evil. We need that, right? We need the police. But on the flip side, again, we're not supposed to abuse that power. Another? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and here, if you have this discussion in maybe a different country, it will be a lot different. But yeah, here we have so much freedom to speak our mind, right? Freedom of speech. But yeah, any other comments here? All right. Now let's get to the main topic. Here we are. Turn to Matthew 18. Since we were in Matthew 16, you should be right there. Now, like I said, this topic gets a little interesting, touchy, but it's good for us. We need to talk about it. So what's church discipline? Church discipline is the process of correcting sin in the life of the congregation and its members. This can mean correcting sin through a private word of rebuke. It can also range to the point of correcting sin by formally removing an individual from membership. And so church discipline can be done in many different ways, but the goal is always to correct transgressions of God's law among God's people. And so what are we going to do is consider the purpose of church discipline, what sins should church discipline be exercised, and how should church discipline be carried out. And so let's begin by asking this question. Why should we make sure our church does church discipline? What would you guys say? Why should we do church discipline? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Good. It's quoting scripture there in Corinthians. What's the purpose of church discipline? Lindsay, you have some? Very good answer, yeah. So let's look at the text. Look at Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20. If you know the context a little bit, in verse 12, it's talking about that sheep that goes astray, and there's this great rejoicing when they go after that little sheep that's going astray. And so look at verse 15. If your brother sins, right, like that little sheep that goes away, look, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three on earth agree on earth about anything, and they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And so, let's discuss this important topic of church discipline. First, the purpose. The main purpose of church discipline is restoration and reconciliation of the believer who is going astray. Sin hinders fellowship among believers and with God. In order for reconciliation to occur, that sin must be dealt with. We can't just turn a blind eye to it. Therefore, the primary purpose of church discipline is to pursue that twofold goal of restoration and reconciliation. Just as wise parents, as Lindsay brought up, discipline their children, and just as God, our Father, disciplines those whom He loves, so the church is to discipline its acting in love to bring back that sister or brother who has gone astray, reestablishing that person in right fellowship and rescuing them from the destructive patterns of life. And so what do we see in Matthew 18? Matthew 18, 15. The hope is that discipline would stop at that first step when someone goes alone, right, one-on-one. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. That phrase, you have gained your brother, implies that those carrying out discipline should keep the goal of personal reconciliation among Christians always in mind, right? That's the whole point here. It says it right there. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. That should bring great joy when your brother repents and turns from that sin. They ask for your forgiveness. Thank you for clearing that up for me. Thank you for showing me my sin. And they repent, and you've won your brother. Case closed. It's done. But we know that that doesn't always happen, right? Sometimes they go to the next step and to the last step, of course. And so Paul reminds us that we are to restore the sinning brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. And James encourages us to bring back a sinner from the error of his ways. So if church members were doing this privately and frequently, and you know they were purposely going after the person that they see that are straying, there would probably be a lot less church discipline, because it would be just the quick one-on-one, hey, you're falling into this sin. But we know it doesn't happen always like that. And so let's think about the purpose again of church discipline. It is to restore your brother. Think about Paul. Remember when he had a couple people going the wrong way? Hymenaeus and Alexander. What does he say to them in 1 Timothy 1:20? I have delivered them to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Or what about 1 Corinthians 5? That man living in sin, right, in incest, what happens there? Paul says to deliver them to Satan that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I want you to look at that. Go to 1 Corinthians 5. I mean, you can read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and you see much sin going on in the church there. And so, Paul really cares about the church's purity. And look at there in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, if someone has his father's wife. And so what does Paul say to do here? Don't worry about it. It's not that big of a deal. No! You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. And so, verse 5, he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. This is really important. That Paul is saying, no, don't ignore this. Address it. Now, another purpose of church discipline is to keep the sin from spreading to others. The author of Hebrews tells the Christians to see it that no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That means that if conflict between persons is not quickly resolved, the effects may spread to others. Something that sadly seems to be the case in many churches' divisions, right? Maybe you've heard of some churches that have a split. Why is that? Because just a little, Michael was saying, a little leaven ruins the whole lump. And so Paul goes on to give us another purpose of church discipline, and that is to protect the purity of the church and the honor of Christ. Like I said, the main purpose, again, is restoration, reconciliation. But we also don't want the sin to spread. Just imagine if that person was sinning with his stepmother and they were sleeping together, and then another couple comes in the church and sees that and says, well, looks like this church allows all this sin to just go along. Okay, why don't we go and do these swing parties or whatever they call it and commit more sin? We see that a third purpose is the purity of the church to be protected so that Christ will not be dishonored, right? We're talking about restoration, sin not spreading. But at the end of the day, who are they sinning against? Sinning against God. And so when a church member continues to sin in a way that is outwardly evident to others, especially unbelievers, imagine unbelievers coming to the church and noticing these things, this clearly brings dishonor to Christ. That is blasphemy. And that is why Paul is so shocked that the Corinthians have not disciplined that man who continued in willful sin, which was publicly known to the church. And if you keep going, 1 Corinthians 6, you're going to see he's also distressed to know that the brother who goes to law against his own brothers before unbelievers. And so this is a very serious matter. We know the Lord Jesus is jealous for his own honor. And if the church does not exercise proper discipline, he will do it himself. What does he do to some people when we read in 1 Corinthians 11? He disciplines them to death, right? They get sick. And so we see that even with the church at Pergamum, Thyatira, in the book of Revelation, the Lord was displeased with them for tolerating outward disobedience and not exercising discipline. All right, so any questions or comments here about these three purposes of, yes? Yeah. And so we'll get into that. So first it was private. And then once it gets to this type of level of sin, yes, you go to, you let the church know. Usually they're probably going to get kicked out of the church, especially in that degree of sin. But yeah, we'll address that. But good thought. Yes, Chris. Yeah, no, exactly. And so, yes, if we really are believers, we are going to be convicted by our sin. We're going to want to be pure in heart. And so when you see these sins going around, you know, it just starts with a little sin and it gets worse and worse. And so that's why we need to stop it at the roots and encourage our brothers and really tell them you're going the wrong way. You're starting to not be pure in heart. It could also reveal that they weren't really true believers, but that's a whole other topic. All right, anything else on the purposes? I think the purpose is pretty straightforward.
If someone, if a congregant feels that another one is doing something that violates, is that something you bring to the pastor? Do you have to investigate before they make a decision?
Yeah, so there's a specific, we'll get into the, when you're making an accusation against an elder. But, no, again, for the, you know, your church member, you would go to them privately about that certain sin. Then when it says two or three, usually it does include leadership. It doesn't have to. It could just be other spiritual mature believers. But ideally it would be leadership, because once you get to the last step, tell it to the church, then you know obviously the pastors need to be involved. But yeah, if you ever feel or see something like that, it's always okay to, you know, go in private, tell it to the brother. If they do not listen and they continue in that sin, yeah, bring two or three more with you. And yeah, it could be the pastor. I recommend it to be the pastor. All right, let's keep going here. So we know the purpose, right? Again, restoration. That's the key. What about this? What sin should we do church discipline for? All of them? What do you guys think? What are? Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah, so you bring up an interesting point. I'm not so sure about the MacArthur case there, but what I do know is there are times where church discipline isn't handled correctly. It's not handled biblically, and people, like we mentioned with the power of the state versus the power of the church, abuse their authority. And so we do need to be careful that this doesn't just become a, ooh, I'm going to put you in church discipline. You're not listening to me. You know, and be like that, that dictator type of pastor. So yeah, you definitely got to be watchful of that. But if it's followed biblically, again, it's very simple. It's you want to restore the person. And whether that's the case or not with MacArthur there, the whole point there is to restore the woman. The whole point there is to restore the man, whoever was in sin. And yes, like I said, it can get dicey sometimes. It's their word against the other person's word. But again, the picture is the same. They're that sheep that has gone astray. And we want to love on them and bring them back into the fold. But yeah, uh-huh.
Just real quick, so publicly shaming, so the objective is to...
So, yeah, I wouldn't say it would be publicly. Yeah. So I think it's not publicly shaming. I think the focus there is publicly restoring. You have to let the church know, especially once it gets to that serious matter and that last step. Because maybe I'm jumping ahead. Let me get into what I was going to say, and it'll kind of answer some of that. All right. So, for what sin should church discipline be exercised? If you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 18:15-20, if a situation involving personal sin against someone else cannot be resolved in a private or small group meeting, then the matter must be brought to the church. There doesn't seem to be any explicit limitation specified for the kinds of sins that should be subject to church discipline. But the examples we see of sin subject to church discipline in the New Testament are extremely diverse. We see divisiveness, that's in Romans 16, incest, laziness, refusing to work, disobeying what Paul writes, blasphemy, teaching heretical doctrine. And so all sins that were explicitly disciplined in the New Testament, here's the key, were publicly known or outwardly evident sins, that many of them had continued over a period of time. The fact that the sins were publicly known meant that the reproach was being brought on the church and Christ was being dishonored, and there was a real possibility that others would be encouraged to follow the wrongful patterns of life that were being publicly tolerated. And so there's always that need, however, for mature judgment in the exercise of church discipline, right? It's not just a simple matter. It's a simple process, but it requires great deals of wisdom because there's a lack of sanctification in all of our lives, right? None of us here are completely sanctified. And so this brings us to our last question of church discipline. And the main focus here is, how should church discipline be carried out? What's the biblical model? Again, we go back to Matthew 18. Knowledge of the sin should be kept to the smallest group possible, right? That seems to be the purpose there in Matthew 18, from a private meeting, and then it goes to a meeting with two or three, and then you go to the last part, and we'll get to it, John, about telling it to the entire church. Again, it's not to shame, it's to restore. Make that the focus here. The fewer people who know about that sin, the better, because then we'll have fewer people that are led astray and less harm is done to the reputation of the person, the church, and of Christ. However, disciplinary measures should increase in strength until there's a solution. Once again, in Matthew 18, Jesus teaches us that we cannot stop simply with that private conversation if we don't see that we won our brother. He requires that the wrong person first go alone and take one or two others. Moreover, if a Christian thinks that he or she has been wrong, Jesus requires that person that had done wrong or as thought to have done wrong, to go to the other person and consider. So if someone does a sin, you're not supposed to just be like, oh, okay, the person sinned, moving on. No, you should tell it to the brother. Say, hey, you've done this sin against me. It is biblical in Matthew 5:23-24 to do such. And so if we've been wronged or we think that we've been wrong, it's always our responsibility to take the initiative and go to the other person. So after a private meeting, again, step one, what is it? That private meeting, then this small group meeting will take place that probably includes the elders of the church, right? That's step two in church discipline. If that situation does not resolve, Jesus says, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. That is step three in church discipline. In this case, the church will be assembled to hear the facts of the case, and they come to a decision. Since Jesus allows for that possibility that the person refuses to listen even to the church may have to meet one more time to decide to excommunicate that person from their fellowship. That is step four in church discipline. And so, again, if you look at the context in Matthew 18, this is really important. We see that where two or three are gathered in his name, there it will be done by the Father in heaven. What is that mainly focusing on? Yes, we know Christ is here in general when we're praying, we're two or three gathered, but it's really talking about church discipline. Many times we focus so much on the men or people and the elders and who are that are doing the church discipline. Really, you have to see it as something from God. God is in control of the church. He is the head of the church. And when church discipline is going on, it's a very spiritual matter because God is involved in it. He is there gathered when that person is being disciplined. And so Jesus promised that he will be there in the midst of church discipline. Again, it's not to be taken lightly. Now, if this ever must be done, the whole church will then know that the stumbling member is no longer considered a member of the church. And that person would not be allowed to take communion because we know that partaking in the Lord's Supper is saying that you are partaking in the unity of the church. And there are other passages in the New Testament that speak about avoiding fellowship with the excommunicated person, right? We see in 2 John 10-11 that it prohibits greeting or welcoming into the house anyone who promotes false teaching. And so these instructions are apparently given to prevent the church from giving to others the impression that it approves the discipline of the person, the disobedience of the person who has gone astray. Before we continue here, another important aspect of church discipline is what about the elders, right? Look at 1 Timothy. You can go there. 1 Timothy 5, 19-21. Paul gives specific instructions here. Never admit in charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without favor, doing nothing from partiality. And so Paul here gives a special caution to protect elders from individual attacks, right? Because everyone's always got eyes on the elders. The action regarding wrongdoing in this case should require the evidence of two or three witnesses, and those who persist in sin are to be rebuked in the presence of all. This is because the bad example of wrongful conduct of elders will very likely have a widespread negative effect of those who see their lies, right? This is so important to keep our elders accountable because the people are following the elders' example, and if their example is one of sin, oh, forget about it. The church will grow in that sin. All right, and he also mentions the whole not being partial because, you know, Timothy was also good friends with the elders, and so really important there not to just and you've seen this, you probably heard about different stories of guys going through church discipline that were elders, where the deacons or you know, the other pastors, they are warning the elder in sin. They are not just saying, well, he's an elder, so we can't let him go because then we're going to have to come and fill the pulpit. No. They know what's more important is that person's spiritual state, their relationship with God. All right. Again, talking about the sin. Not every detail of the sin has to be disclosed to the church, right? We don't have to get super detailed. We could be generic. A helpful guidance is that the church should be told enough that they will understand how serious the offense was. They'll be able to understand and support the discipline process, and they will not feel that the sin was minimized or covered up if more details somehow leak out later, right? That's really important that we're just upfront, straight, honest. This is what happened. Whether it be committing adultery, you don't have to go into all the details. Or you also have to make sure it's not like, all right, he committed adultery and murder. Let's just say he committed adultery and then later on it comes out, oh, actually, he also committed murder. No, we obviously give the main important points when we practice church discipline. Now, such a public disclosure of the sin of the leader will signal to the congregation that the leaders of the church will not hide such matters from them in the future. It will also allow the sinning leader to begin that process of rebuilding relationships. All right. I know that was a lot, but again, this is a call to us as elders to be above reproach. Our lives should be examples to other Christians to imitate, and which we are going to talk about next week, by the way, the qualifications of an elder. You know, what is a deacon? What is a pastor? But yes, church discipline is really important here. So let me conclude here. And so once discipline has occurred, as soon as there's repentance of any stage of the process, the Christians who have known about the discipline should welcome the repentant person back quickly into the fellowship of the church. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "You shall rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I beg you to reaffirm your love for him." So that doesn't mean that, you know, elders, if they've committed that sin and they go right back to being a pastor. What it's talking about is having that love and affection for that person even after they sin, because they have now repented, they've confessed their sin, they've come out clean, and obviously we would love to see that change in their heart, that they don't go and sin that way again. But the point is, we are a family. And so no matter what, if you know your little brother or little sister did something to you and you're upset at what they did, we have to be willing to forgive. Remember, in the context there in Matthew 18, what happens after church discipline? What does Jesus start to talk about? Forgiveness. 7 times 70 if your brother has offended you. So we must forgive our brothers. All right, coming to a close here. Some application questions to think about. Are you aware of situations where a gentle word admonish has resulted in positive change in your own behavior or the behavior of another Christian? I don't know about you, but maybe you've been confronted or rebuked or, you know, told, hey, man, you're in this sin. It's like a fresh glass of water, right? It shocks you officially. Wait, what are you saying? And then it's like, oh, wow, I'm really refreshed right now. You know, because you needed that. Maybe you're aware of situations where it's gone to the second or third step, or maybe even the fourth step of excommunication, right? Excommunion, so no longer fellowship. But beloved, that is good for the church. We need that in those cases because, again, it protects the purity of the church. I'm reminded of a couple times in, a former church of mine that we practiced that church discipline, and it was a beautiful picture of either restoration for the one that repented or protection from further false doctrine. All right, in summary, does your church participate in church discipline? Or is it a mess with people sinning and not being held accountable? Are you willing to go to a brother and tell them about their sin in love and gentleness? Are you willing to forgive them? Remember, the point of church discipline is to restore a brother in need. And so let's hold one another accountable. We need each other.